The first reading is from Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places are plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God came with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Our second reading is from Mark chapter 1. Verses 1 to 8, the proclamation of John the Baptist. The beginning of the new good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord.
I was talking with my friend Jenny about the reading from Isaiah. Jenny was saying that she'd always heard this reading, comfort, comfort my people, as a call to us to join in with God's work of bringing comfort. She found it really refreshing and indeed comforting and encouraging to hear it anew, not as a challenge and a call to commitment, but actually as a promise from God to God's people that God would comfort them, as a promise and sign of the divine will for life in all its fullness. A promise that God's will for this world is the flourishing of creation. On the other hand, I shared with her, I had always, well, mostly, nearly always, heard it as a promise to God's people, a promise to me, a word to build up and strengthen and encourage and comfort when life is difficult and painful and just plain wrong. 15 years ago, one Saturday morning, I remember watching my mother-in-law as she had a telephone conversation with my brother-in-law in Sydney. It's one of those moments that's quite vivid for me, when the sort of memory in which you recall all sorts of trivial details, like the texture in the concrete at my feet. The news that she was hearing was not good news. It was news that Trevor and Jenny, who were expecting their long-awaited first baby, would have to terminate the pregnancy because of serious congenital abnormalities. "It's too cruel," she cried out. "It's not supposed to be like this." Later, for the first time, we talked about the baby that she had carried for 8 months and was stillborn. "Sometimes these things just happen," she said. The next day, I went to church on the second Sunday in Advent and heard the Isaiah reading and wept all the way through the singing of Comfort, Comfort. And it's one of those songs that I find hard to sing without getting emotional. But it is a song that I do find comforting and strengthening. These verses from Isaiah, that I do find comforting. And yet Jenny gave me something new to think about as well, because these verses are also more than that. They are more when we are also able to hear them as a call to join in this work of comforting and strengthening, to join in recognising and naming those things that are not on the side of human flourishing, things that are harmful to life and any part of creation. For at times, it seems there is so much bad news in the world. Surely, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Natural disaster and disasters caused or worsened by human thoughtlessness and greed. Drought, floods, winter storms, bushfires, AIDS, hunger. We seem to have so much to fear too. Violence and disregard for other human beings, from things close at hand such as road rage or home invasions, or the broader talk of terrorism, and also from the loss of civil liberties. And in too much of the world, the ever-present reality of violence, war, ethnic cleansing, oppression and injustice. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And in the Middle East, the place where our faith came to birth, where the one whose name we bear came to birth, lived, taught and died, even there, especially there, each day seems to bring more news of injustice or death or plans for revenge and less hope for peace. No, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes, for at least part of me, this conviction that the world is so far away from the way it's supposed to be, can make the idea of an always present loving God, a power that's on the side of life and its fulfillment, seem absurd and incredible and outrageous. And I fear it's something we have all just made up. Have you ever thought like that? If so, you're in good company. Throughout thousands of years, many wise, faithful people of God, theologians, poets, preachers, rabbis and teachers, see these questions well and truly within the life of faith. Indeed, some would say that if you don't seriously consider this question of suffering and a loving God, at least from time to time, you're spiritually dead. When faced with all the suffering in the world, some people do find comfort in seeing it all as part of God's plan. God moves in a mysterious way, and one day we will all understand. And if that brings you comfort, I'm pleased to hear that. But I have to say, it doesn't work for me. And while I don't pretend or understand I can explain everything God has done or is doing, I'm not happy to retreat into accounts of God's mystery to help me deal with questions of evil and suffering. The God that I've come to know does not sit up in heaven sagely nodding as we try and work out what's going on below, thinking, oh, well, it might all look a bit messy now, but it'll all turn out okay in the end. Sorry about your suffering there. It's all part of a greater purpose, don't you know? It'll all be revealed later. This is not God as I understand God. This is not God who has been passionately engaged with the world since the moment it began, the source and creator and sustainer of all that is. This is not the God who is love and who is on the side of life in all its fullness. And it's not the God that the prophet Isaiah knew, that he had confidence in and preached about. That God does not sit back in contemplation as tragedy and evil wreak havoc in the lives of God's people, but cries out through the centuries in a loud voice, comfort, comfort my people, this is not the way it's supposed to be. God cries out tenderly to suffering people like the people of Israel, who for generations have been estranged from their land, who have been estranged from everything that helped them to make sense of God and the world. Comfort, comfort my people. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's the God who promises, I will remove everything that keeps us apart. Fill in the valleys, flatten the hills, level the road until you can see me coming to you, to care for you as shepherds care for the sheep, to carry you close to my heart, to gently lead you. Comfort, comfort my people. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Changing your lives is important for you and for your relationship with this world. But as for me, there's nothing you need do to know my love to earn my forgiveness. I long for you to claim your identity as my forgiven people and start living the life I intended for you since the beginnings of time. Then the changes will follow, and you can be comfort to others. Hundreds of years later, God cries out through the voice of John the Baptizer, calls people out to the wilderness, away from the structures and control of society, out from the city and from the countryside. John's proclamation is both a wake-up call and a promise. Look. Look at the way you are living. Look at the way you are treating one another. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Turn your lives around and come close to God. For there you can know what has been true since the world began. There you can know yourself to be forgiven and find the source of yet more good news. John's proclamation is said in a context that clearly connects it with God's actions in the past. It is introduced with allusions to the Hebrew scriptures, including a reference to the Isaiah reading we have already heard. There's also reference to God's ongoing presence and guidance in the wilderness of the Exodus. And there is an allusion to God's promise to come to the people again as one who judges and takes the side of the weak and the oppressed. John's proclamation also points forward to the one who is to come, to the one who is the clearest, most articulate expression of God's assessment that this is not the way it's supposed to be. God comes to us in Jesus to tell us of that love, that divine vision of peace and justice for all, not only at Christmas time, but every day of the year, every year of our life. Mark's gospel is described as the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you cast your mind back to Easter past, you may remember that it concludes in a very open-ended way. Let me remind you, having just heard the beginning of the gospel, let me remind you of the end. That Sunday morning after Jesus was put to death, the women come to the garden to find an empty tomb and an angel that tells them that Jesus is not there but risen. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." But the story does not go on to say that they went and they told. Rather, they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The ending doesn't wrap everything up in the story we hear. Rather, it invites all those who hear it, from Mark's original audience 2,000 years ago, right through to you and me here and now, it invites us all to be those who continue that good news. If Mark's gospel is the beginning of the good news, then the lives of faithful Christian people have been the continuation of the good news over the ages. That is what it means to be a Christian, to be a means of expression for God's good news, to be called to comfort God's suffering people. Mark's gospel is more than just a story to listen to. It's an invitation to be part of that story, to join in a way of living. Mark makes it clear that John's call to repentance is a call to prepare, a call to prepare a way for that vision of peace and justice that was most clearly expressed by Jesus. It's a call to hear the good news for ourselves. And yes, there are so many times we need that. Take comfort, my people. And it's also a call to be good news for other people, especially for those whose lives truly are a wilderness of bad news. Be comfort, my people. I see evidence of people here being comfort in the programs of the church, in the welcoming of friends, in the readiness to walk with people through the really hard times and not just abandon them because it feels so uncomfortable to us. I see it in the commitment to justice within our country and the wider world, with the wrestling of issues, the advocating for the oppressed, for the lobbying of politicians to choose the ways of justice and not the ways of economic expediency. And perhaps we might see it in a choice to live more simply, to shop more carefully, to refuse to define the best value goods as on purely economic terms, but to also consider the cost to the people who are involved in the manufacturing of those goods. I see it in commitments to find ways to share the wealth of this nation, not only amongst those who live here more equally, but also to share the wealth of this nation with the poorer nations of the world. I see it in decisions to support, for example, the Christmas Bowl, which works for peace in many places, including the Middle East. And I see it in a resolve to nurture peacefulness in our own lives and our own relationships. So as we hear again those words, comfort, comfort, as we hear the words of John the Baptist, the beginning of the good news, one thing above all I hope that it means is this, is that we can look at the world and all its bad news and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, not in despair and hopelessness and fear that God is not real or that the universe is ultimately indifferent to us, but that we can say it as a statement of hope and protest against all that is wrong, knowing that however loud we shout it, God shouts it louder still. Take comfort. Be comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. This is not the way it's supposed to be.